you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 8, 27 through 33. On this week after Resurrection Sunday, the week after Easter, we'll continue our study of Mark's gospel in context. And it's a joy for me to return to this passage and this study with you, Mark chapter 8, 27 through 33. And the title of our message really says a lot about what we're going to do today. And the main point of this passage, beloved, is really, really, really important. It comes through in this sermon title. You could call this the all-important question. Let's go ahead and read together Mark 8, 27 through 33. And this will be very clear as we march through this passage in its context. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But what do you say? I'm sorry, but who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Let's pray. Bow your heads. Dear God, quiet our hearts. I pray that you would quiet this place. And dear God, just help us to focus all of our attention on this passage and what you would say to us personally. Dear God, just use the weakness of your messenger this morning to clearly proclaim the glory of your Son. And help us, dear God, to learn lessons from the life of Peter. Help us to learn lessons from this context. I pray that you would speak to us and just apply this to each individual heart for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. What is it about Peter that makes us interested? What is it about Peter that grabs our attention? Why is it that when we have a message on Peter, it just seems like it's really easy to listen to? The time goes by quickly. All of these little paragraphs in the Bible that deal with Peter, they're just fascinating. They arrest us. They make us think. Why is that? I think the answer, and I've said this before, I think the answer is that Peter is a picture. He's a personification of us. He's a really good example of every true believer, every true disciple. Everyone in this room who's put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior is a disciple, and we're so much like Peter that when we read about his life in the New Testament, we say amen because we've been there. We grasp exactly where Peter is coming from. Peter makes sense to us. And there's so much in this passage, practically, personally, theologically, that I want to try to help you just step by step understand exactly what God is saying to us. And we'll look at the life of Peter. We'll think about the life of the disciples. God is speaking in this passage to all men. But, of course, we want to bring it back to the individual. And so I want to try to help you understand this passage as God is speaking to you personally. And if you look at your bulletin, this morning. There is no outline, and that's all my fault. I started working on that Saturday morning. Something came up. I was very much distracted when I was doing that, and so I never got back to it in the busyness of the morning. The bulletin was finished before I could put that in there. So if that's important to you, I really do apologize, because I know I used to like to always follow along on the bulletin. I just have three main points this morning, and I'll lay them out before you, so you'll be able to follow me very clearly as I march through this passage. Three very important points, and they'll come through in this passage, and we'll start with what I call the all-important question, verses 27 through 29. Look at verse 27, the end of verse 27 specifically. We'll start with our first point, the all-important question: who do people say that I am? Stop right there. And so Jesus starts with the general word here for people. He's referring to all people, not just the disciples, just the massive group that was following. Who does this massive group of people, what's their opinion of me? Where are we in the context before we go further? Jesus just healed the blind man in Bethsaida. It was the last of the Galilean miracles. And Bible students are quick to note that was the final period, the exclamation point on the Galilean ministry. Now there's a transition. We're marching forward. Jesus and the disciples go some 25 miles north to this city called Caesarea Philippi, not to be confused with Caesarea on the Mediterranean. But they arrive now, and they're taking this trip. They leave Galilee, they're taking this other trip, they're walking along. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. The public ministry is over. Jesus is going to spend the rest of his time and energy now on the disciples, teaching them, training them personally, letting them know exactly what would happen in the very near future. And so during this trip now, Jesus gets right to the point, and he's probing, he's qualifying them, trying to discern from their own mouths their understanding of him. And he starts by asking, look at the end of verse 27, who do people say that I am? Luke 9:18 is very interesting. Luke uses the word for the uncommitted masses. Who do the uncommitted masses say that I am? And Luke uses the same word for people here, anthropoi. Matthew records a slightly different nuance. Who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Look at verse 28. They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. Stop right there. And so it's fascinating to get a little insight here into the thought process of the majority of the Jews, the uncommitted, who were following Jesus at this time. Many people thought he was John the Baptist. They could not deny that Jesus was a prophet. They could not deny he was a great preacher. Very much like John the Baptist, a charismatic figure. And John had such a massive following, John the Baptist. They thought perhaps Jesus was simply John the Baptist come back from the dead. Very interesting. And by the order of response, we can assume this is the most common view of the people. I find that absolutely fascinating. Others thought he was Elijah. If you're not familiar with the book of Malachi, that might be very confusing. But in the book of Malachi, later in the book of Malachi, chapters 3 and 4, you have the promise from the prophet that Elijah would come preceding Messiah's reign. And so people perhaps were confused about that. Verse 28, but others, one of the prophets. Matthew mentions specifically the name Jeremiah, one of the great Old Testament major prophets. But it goes without saying, even with a 2+ public year ministry, public ministry of Jesus, there was a lot of confusion regarding his true identity concerning the masses of people that were following him. And I can promise you nothing has changed this morning. Anytime you have masses of people supposedly following Jesus, naming the name of Jesus, you will have massive confusion regarding his true identity. Nothing has really changed. And it wasn't an evidence problem. They had enough evidence They had the Old Testament. They had the words of Jesus. They had the works of Jesus. It wasn't an evidence problem. A misunderstanding of Jesus' identity, beloved, is never an evidence problem. It's always a heart problem. They didn't see the truth because of their sin and their self-styled notions of what Messiah should be. Verse 29, and he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? This is perhaps the most important question ever uttered in the world. And God is asking you this question today. Jesus is asking this question today. He's still asking the question, who do you say that I am? And this is wonderful. Jesus is giving us a classic example of moving from the lesser, the general crowds, to specifically the greater, the disciples. And Jesus is asking this question today at Calvary Bible Church, right here, right now. He's speaking. And he's asking you, who do you say that I am? Young people, Jesus is asking you today. Who do you think that I am? It's the most important question, beloved, that God will ever ask you. And it goes without saying, Jesus knew exactly what the masses were thinking. Jesus knew exactly what the disciples were thinking. He was omniscient. He knew the thoughts of man. But he's causing the disciples here to articulate a position. He's forcing them to speak about what they believe to be true. He's drawing the disciples out, trying to get them to think about his identity. And of course, he's moving from the general to the specific. If you're a teacher this morning, if you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, pastors, teachers, Bible teachers, school teachers, parents, we do this. You say, what do we do? Well, Jesus is a master teacher. What do good teachers do? Well, we start with the general. We get people comfortable. We get them talking about things. And so Jesus started with just the very non-threatening question, well, who do all of those people out there think that I am? And we don't have any problem doing that. We love doing that. Who does that group over there say that Jesus is? And then you'll get, everyone will start talking at once. Who is that family over there? What do they think about Jesus? What is that church over there? What does that country across the ocean, that Middle Eastern country think about Jesus? What are the uncommitted masses? And it's really easy to go there, non-threatening. But then Jesus turns the knife of truth back on them personally. And he says, who do you say that I am? And he's forcing the disciples to be very specific, very, dare I say, intentional about what they believe. And this is the question, beloved, that we want to ask this morning. The scriptures demand a verdict regarding the identity of Jesus. God is always asking this question concerning man. Who do you say that I am? Every individual must come to a decision on this matter, a final answer. And young people, your parents can't answer this for you. You have to answer this question on your own. The evidence is overwhelming. No one can say we didn't have enough evidence, we didn't have enough time. The evidence in the scripture is overwhelming. We said in our introduction of Mark's gospel that as we study the Gospels, our Christology is informed. Our view of Christ, our understanding of Jesus, it grows as we study the Gospels. And so as we march through the Gospel of Mark every single week, we're growing in our understanding of Jesus. The evidence is overwhelming. And it's very important this morning as we talk about this question, who do you say that I am? There's a great danger that every single person here, we could be moved, we could be confused by the world's view of Jesus. Don't be confused this morning by the sinful world system under the spell of Satan as you begin to define who Christ is. Jesus, our Lord, is not defined by religious scholars. He's not defined by religious seminars. He's not defined by the uncommitted masses or the masses in general. He's not defined by political leaders or religious leaders. He's not defined by the mass media. He's not defined by quote-unquote liberal theologians. He's not defined by secular experts on religion or philosophy. He's not defined by best-selling books. I know he's not defined by books that talk about meeting him. The Bible, beloved, the Bible alone gives us all the information we need to come to a right understanding of Jesus. It was very interesting, on the ordination exam, there was a question, and you might find this fascinating. The question was this: what is the one verse in the Gospels that best explain their purpose? If you have a pen, get this, write this down. This is really interesting. This will help you. Because over the years, for many years, for over a decade, I preached exclusively through the epistles here at Calvary Bible Church, and there were untold numbers of people who came to me and said, you know what? I don't know what they taught you in seminary, but why aren't you preaching the Gospels? We need to learn the golden rule. And you're not preaching the golden rule, blah, blah, blah. You're not preaching the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you got to get preach the gospel so we learn the golden rule and the Sermon on the Mount. And I said, well, you know, the purpose of the Gospels, To be technical, isn't that we learn the golden rule in the Sermon on the Mount. And I was thankful for my ordination exam. The purpose of the Gospels, first and foremost, write this down, is John 20:31. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in His name. You start there, else the golden rule and the Sermon on the Mount is meaningless. John 20:31 is the reason why we preach through the gospel, so that our Christology would be informed, we would believe, and we would have eternal life in the name of Jesus. And so what's going on this very day as we speak? It's interesting. There's all this confusion about there regarding the historical Jesus. And so if you find someone that's trying to get you involved in the search, quote-unquote, for the historical Jesus from a book or a seminar or the History Channel or a talk show or a panel, and they're trying to draw you in by saying, look, we're going to find the historical Jesus. Would you come look for Him with us? We're searching for Him. Well, basically what they're saying is, the Word of God can't be trusted. And we have, or we need to find something other than the Word of God to define Him. The historical Jesus, beloved, is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And He is not hard to find. Anyone whose heart is truly seeking Him will find Him in the Gospels, the Word of God. Look at verse 29, Mark 8:29. Peter answered and said to Him, "You are the Christ." Glorious. Matthew records, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This may surprise you, but this is only the second time the word Christ is used in Mark's Gospel. It was used in 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is the first time the word Christ has been used since verse 1 in 8 chapters. And of course, Christ, Christos, means anointed one. And it's not a name, it's a title. Christ is God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. And we spent a number of weeks talking about that, specifically Christ's priestly work as prophet, priest, and king. We talked about that a number of years ago during the Advent season, and so we don't have time to repeat that today. What we want to do very often when someone professes Christ, we want to somehow make them out to be the focus or some type of hero. But I want you to notice with me what Jesus says to Peter immediately after Peter's confession. And you don't really find it in Mark. Matthew records it. Just listen, Matthew 16:17. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas. because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Is that glorious? For every single believer this morning, we say amen, we grasp that. And I'm certain this is something we far too often neglect in our understanding of proclaiming the gospel, the work of evangelism, the work of discipleship, the work of the ministry. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There's one great benefit of being a pastor. There's a great benefit in being an evangelist. Being in the ministry doesn't have a lot of benefits from an earthly perspective, but there are unspeakable benefits related to your job and your boss. In the ministry, this may surprise you, and I've said this before, but in the ministry, the evangelist, the youth worker, the Sunday school teacher, the Bible teacher, the preacher, the Sunday morning sermon, whatever you call it, sermonizer. Am I a sermonizer? The Sunday morning proclaimer. You get what we're trying to say. We're not responsible for making people come to a right understanding of Jesus. That's a glorious benefit of being in the ministry. That's a glorious benefit of being an evangelist, a Sunday school teacher, a preacher, a Bible teacher. You're not responsible for making people come to right understanding of Jesus. In order for anyone to get saved, in order for them to make sense of Jesus, in order for people to define Him correctly, God has to do that work in the heart. God has to open the mind, the heart, the eyes. God has to draw one to Himself and give them divine light, divine understanding. It was a message that they so faithfully reiterated each and every day of seminary. Man, you're going to go out, you're going to go to your church, you're going to have the best training, you're going to be gifted, you'll do better than anyone at your work, than people within thousands of miles. But you will very often have the least amount of results tangibly. Because the uncommitted masses are not really interested in the truth. They're interested in the truth as it applies to them and makes their life better on earth. But as the truth begins to come to bear on life, and it causes struggle and sacrifice and difficulty, as the context will begin to unfold here, people very often don't want anything to do with that. And so God must open the eyes. God must open the heart. Theologians call it regeneration. It's synonymous with the new birth, when God's Spirit draws one to Himself and God makes one clear about who Jesus is. That's a miracle. Flesh and blood has nothing to do with that. Your spirit, your will, your good reasoning, your intellect, your parents, your sincerity, your pastor. I get it. Praise God. He uses all of those wonderful vehicles. I get it. But ultimately, to be technical, God has to do that work. I mean, you think about it. Peter was with Jesus Himself. Jesus was his teacher. And Jesus turns around and says, look, it's all of God. God must do this by grace. Nothing in us, humanly speaking, brings people to the truth. God must do the work. This is an unmistakable, undeniable lesson we learn from this passage in the life of Peter. The lesson we learn is that God must reveal the Son to people, or people will not come to right understanding concerning the Son. I can't explain how it works in the mystery of God's salvation. Man is responsible. Man must repent and believe. I don't pretend to understand the infinite mind of God related to salvation, but this is the repeated emphasis of Scripture. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:3. No man can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 11:27. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal Him. If you're following the argument here, In the Bible, you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity working in sovereign unity as together they draw people to Jesus' true identity. Glorious, glorious truth. God receives all of the glory when a sinner finally gets it related to the Lord Jesus. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. If you know the Lord Jesus today as your Savior, as Lord, as Christ, God made Him known to you. And God receives all of the glory so that no man would boast. Let's go forward. Look at verse 30. And He warned them to tell no one about Him. What's that about? Very simply, the message of the gospel, it wasn't complete. It could not yet be fully understood. What does that mean? Jesus did not simply want to be known as a miracle worker with the power to overthrow the hated Romans. The totality of the gospel was very much still a mystery to the disciples, to the masses. And Jesus understood that. It's interesting in the Gospels, it talks about the people trying to make Jesus a king by force. He didn't want that. And so He says, look, let's just keep quiet about this until the Gospel is clear. Let's go forward 31. Our second point, you could call this the all-important purpose of Christ. Look at verse 31, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Stop right there. Our second point, you could call this the all-important purpose of Christ. If you would like an excellent treatment on verse 31, check out calvarybibleketchikan.org. 2 weeks ago, we preached a message on this, verse 31. We talked about everything inherent in the physical suffering, the spiritual suffering of Jesus. Last week we talked about the resurrection. And 2 weeks ago we did the message titled The Lord's Supper. And specifically we focused on the suffering of Jesus. If you missed that, be a good time to look at the website and listen to that. We don't have time to repeat all of the content this morning. But verse 31 is interesting. Notice with me in verse 31, Jesus is being very clear here with the disciples. He's teaching them in clear, black and white, plain language what would soon happen to Him. They needed to hear this because they were caught up in what? They were caught up in His miracles, in His power. They were interested in this earthly reign at this time. They thought He would overtake the Romans and begin a rule of righteousness on earth. They never really grasped until after the cross and the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. They never truly grasped the cross. And if we had time, we could look at Mark 10, 32 through 34. Jesus repeats this exact same thrust of 27 through 31. A couple of chapters later, He says to the disciples, look, I know you don't want to hear this, but it's coming. I'm going to the cross, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And that's the reality. And I know you don't want to hear that, but that's what's going to happen. And He repeats this in Mark 10, 32 through 34. So look at verse 31 with me. Back to Mark 8, 31. Here you have a sharp transition in Mark's gospel. Any decent commentary you pick up on Mark, any good sermon on Mark 8, they're going to highlight this transition in 8:31. We're moving now from the public ministry of Jesus to the private ministry of Jesus as He prepares the disciple for His impending suffering and death. The mood changes. It's more somber, sober, reflective. It's very interesting. A key to understanding this transition is the phrase He began to teach them in verse 31. We're moving again from a public time to a private time of Jesus teaching His men related to what would very soon happen in real life. Let's conclude in 32 and 33. You could call this the all-important rebuke. Look at verse 32. We close here in 32 through 33. You could call this the all-important rebuke. Look at verse 32. And He was stating the matter plainly, And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Just take that much. Now, to be clear, we're not going to talk about Peter's rebuke of Jesus. The main point here is Jesus' rebuke of Peter. But look at verse 32, just for a moment. Here we have really clear evidence that the disciples and Peter, they understood Jesus' true identity, that he was the Christ, but they did not have a clue about his plan, his purpose, his timetable. Peter just proclaimed Jesus as Christ, but he could not fathom Jesus being defeated in an earthly sense. Suffering, being rejected, killed, verse 31. He missed the purpose of the cross. Matthew records Peter said, "God forbid this shall never happen to you." Peter, in essence, had a better plan than God's plan based on his gross misunderstanding of God's plan. And I want you to notice this. Let's conclude here. This is really a fascinating character study. And anytime, as we said in our introduction, we talk about Peter, it's tremendous because it reminds all of us of our own lives. It reminds all of us of our successes and, maybe more importantly, our failures. Here we have Peter's finest moment. We have Peter's most insightful moment. He's confessing Jesus as the Christ, as the spokesman for the 12, followed almost immediately, within seconds, by this ridiculous incident of trying to straighten Jesus out. Look at verse 32. Peter took him aside. This is the language of grabbing someone by force and pulling them where you want them to go. Unbelievable. Peter's trying to straighten Jesus out, and there's a little bit of physical force involved. So often in the spiritual life, and you learn this from Peter. And beloved, you learn this from anyone who's ever had any type of victory in the ministry, and all of us have had victory at one time or another. Tell me if this doesn't ring true. Tell me if you don't identify with Peter. Any time, beloved, you have great victory for the Lord Jesus in word or deed, you have to be really careful. You have to be on guard. Because all of a sudden, you have a ripe field to do something or say something really stupid. One of the messages that had a great impact on me back in my seminary days was a message called, "Don't Fall Off the Mountaintop." Is that a good sermon title? Don't Fall Off the Mountaintop. I mean, I've fallen off the mountaintop many times, had a great victory for the glory of God in word or deed, and almost within seconds, in the same context, do something really, really stupid, and it's only by God's grace that He allows us to go forward, and it's only God's grace that He allowed Peter to go forward, amen? And you get this, and I know I get this. I remember this message, "Don't Fall Off the Mountaintop." The pastor was talking about how the hardest falls for the Christian disciple are almost always immediately after these mountaintop experiences of professing, "I'm sorry," and proclaiming the truth about Christ to others. Does that make sense? And so it is in this context. This passage is just a great illustration of that truth. Look at verse 33. "But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" And here we find Jesus' rebuke of Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Literally, "Get out of my sight, Satan." By not accepting God's plan, God's way, i.e. the cross, Peter was in effect speaking as if Satan was speaking. Satan more than Peter wanted Jesus to avoid the cross at all costs. For without the cross, the shed blood, man would forever die in sin. One of the writers summed up this passage better than I could with clarity. Let me read this to you. And I quote, "It's a bad idea for Jesus' followers, his disciples, to try to play God as Peter did in this context. When we put ourselves as disciples in the place of God, we end up putting ourselves in the place of Satan. Peter and the others were still looking for glory, elevation, power, prosperity, popularity, prestige. Jesus says, 'You are an offense to me, a scandalon, a trap. You're a baited trap of Satan. If you're trying to dissuade me from the cross, you are on Satan's side. Get out of my sight.'" End quote. What a great passage. What a great passage. What a great study of human character. What a great study of ministry and the Christian life. Peter goes from his highest high to his most insightful moment to a colossal error, failure. And if you're missing how that happened, look at verse 33. If you're confused about the how and the why, Jesus gives us the answer. Look at the end of verse 33. "You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And in conclusion, beloved, this is where our mouths can very quickly go, as James said, from blessing to cursing. When something happens in life, practically, in this world, that you struggle with, that you don't agree with, that's painful, that is distasteful, when something happens to you personally that you can't figure out and it's causing financial problems or physical problems or emotional problems or relational problems, and when something happens in your life that you struggle with, a lot of times we say, "God, I don't want this. I have a better plan." You've ever done that? "I don't want this. I have a better plan." And we take God aside and we're like Peter and we say, "No! This should not be happening to me. This will not happen." And we get very forceful with God. Do you ever go through that? I've done that. And it happens, beloved, when we set our mind on our own plan rather than God's plan. Hear the Holy Spirit this morning speak to you. What is God saying to you about this passage? Start with a right understanding of who Christ is. And then allow whatever happens to come into your life, understand that as God's perfect plan. And I know this is hard to understand, and I don't understand it. But God's perfect plan is better than our plan. Amen? Let's pray. Dear God, we come as brothers and sisters of Peter, and we know that we're just like him. And I know personally, if I would have been in that band back then, I would have probably done the same thing and taken you aside and said, "No, this will never happen, Jesus. I would be so much like Peter." And we see that in ourselves, God. And apart from your grace, apart from your love, your mercy, your forgiveness, we would all be not only condemned for all eternity, but we would have no hope in this world. We would be literally the mouthpieces of Satan. We would be against all that is true. For flesh and blood has not revealed Christ to us, but God. You have revealed him to us, and we give you all the praise and all the glory. And dear Heavenly Father, for the one this morning or the two that have never made sense of Jesus as Lord, as Christ, as God, as Sovereign, Savior, Redeemer, Master, I just pray that you, God, would do the work of revealing that truth. And we're praying together as your people in unity that you would do that work in the hearts of those in the church that do not yet know you. And dear God, as we conclude this morning, help us to set our minds on your interests, God. Help us to be interested in your plan, your purpose, your timetable. Forgive us for thinking more about our own interests, our own prosperity, our own peace, our own plan. Drive that from us, God. We confess it as sin, and everyone here has struggled with things that are distasteful, even as the disciples were struggling this day. We pray that you would work in our hearts, God. Forgive us our sins. For your Son, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. Thank you so much for being here. God bless you. Go in peace.